We will now have our Bible reading from the first book of Kings, chapter 18, after which Andrew Haylett will come to lead us in prayer. So that's the first book of Kings, probably about a third of the way through your Bibles. And we'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 18. Listen, for this is the word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord your God and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it upon the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it upon the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. As Andrew has already prayed for the preaching of God's word, let's get straight into it. As we approach this passage, for the last 3 years, Israel, under Ahab's leadership, has turned from the living God to worship idols. There was no rain in Israel for that time. And in a sense, it is no wonder, for they have turned from the fount of living water to cisterns cracked and dry. The particular piece of pottery they've chosen is Baal, or the Baals, as sometimes Elijah refers to them, the several statues which represent the same storm god. Israel is asked in this chapter, who is the Lord? Baal, too, means Lord. In verse 21, Elijah the prophet puts it like this, if the Lord is God, then follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Baal is the landowner here, according to the people. He is the Lord. Israel no longer, according to them, belongs to the Lord, capital letters, but to another Lord. At the start of chapter 17, we see, chapter 18, we see Elijah, it is chapter 17, that we see Elijah prophesy that there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word. Elijah sets himself up here under God as the sign of this blessing. And King Ahab, in chapter 18, seeks it. We've been introduced to Ahab before, with a long list of things that have gone diabolically wrong in Israel in his days. You can see those in the end of chapter 16, verse 29 onwards. But here we find out from Obadiah that Ahab has been trying to force God's hand. Ahab has been seeking out Elijah, that he may bring rain on the land. Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. Ahab is on the hunt for Elijah. What he wants is to squeeze the blessings of God out of Elijah so that he can keep worshipping Baal. Here in chapter 18, it's important to note that he's not repented of any of those things that have provoked and angered God in chapter 16. Yet God, in his mercy, promises rain. In verse 1, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. But first, God puts Elijah into the path of a faithful man who works for Ahab called Obadiah. And this is our first point. Serving God when your boss serves Baal. Serving God when your boss serves Baal. Verse 5, Ahab gives instructions to Obadiah, the head of his household. Go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive. Obadiah was set over Ahab's household. He's a top civil servant in the land of Israel. And he is a believer. He feared the Lord greatly, we are told, verse 3. When Jezebel, Ahab's queen, had been set against the prophets and cut them off from the land, it says here, Obadiah had taken 100 of them and offered them shelter and bread and water. Verse 5 here. There's a contrast of characters. Ahab cares about feeding himself and his horses. Obadiah cares to feed Israel with the word of God. And as they go their separate ways to find their water, dividing up the land between themselves, we see the different directions in which their hearts point. Ahab, trusting in his own means, furrows further into the dust. While Obadiah fears the Lord and serves the king, and he finds Elijah. As he sees him, it's not quite what we expect. He knows who he is. He recognizes Elijah. This is the man that Ahab has been searching for. This is the man that Obadiah, presumably tired and hungry, has dragged himself out of bed and onto a possibly thirsty, mangy horse to go and inquire among the nations, making them swear that they'd never seen him. But now, as he sees Elijah, Obadiah is not joyful, but he is fearful. It is I, says Elijah, when Obadiah inquires, go tell your Lord. But Obadiah doesn't go. Probably hears Ahab in his ear at this point. You saw Elijah and you let him get away? What, Obadiah fears, if I go and then Elijah had been spirited away by the Lord. He's passed on. And so Obadiah, who fears the Lord greatly, pleads with Elijah for his very life. And it's a fascinating passage. Let's read a little bit of it. Verse 11 here to verse 14. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Then he boasts of his accomplishments, seemingly, in our modern eyes. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. He repeats himself here. He's clearly in a bit of a state. Now, what are we meant to think of this man? It's not very British, is it, to boast in the way that Obadiah does? Didn't you hear about what I did? I just thought, I think it's a little bit too far, perhaps. But the fact that Obadiah has been hiding the prophets, firstly, may not have been known to Elijah, as he had been absent. But it's also not a brag, it is a plea. Don't get me killed. I too fear God. And I've been holding the fort while you have been in hiding. Yet, we can give that kind of rationalization. But at the same time, when we compare the fearful Obadiah to the boldness of Elijah, if we're honest, we all want to be Elijah. We all long to stand up there on Mount Carmel mocking the priests of Baal and triumphant. But this evening, you're not going to hear a Be More Elijah sermon if you came for that. I want us to ask the question, why did God send Elijah to Obadiah? Why not just cut out the middleman here? Just go straight to the confrontation with Ahab. It is to remind us that there are many ways of serving the Lord. And there are many stations in which people are called to serve him. God is pleased to use Elijah to boldly confront his enemies. But he's also been pleased to use an Obadiah to keep his friends, to keep his word safe. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, "You are not called to great works, Christian, but to good works." And for ministers, this is the same, not to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. Obadiah doesn't know exactly what will happen. You can tell that. He doesn't know the exactitudes of God's plans. It's not been revealed to him or the other prophets that he's hiding, it seems. You don't know God's plans for you in the exact nature of what will happen in your life. You aren't to live, though, by the consequences. You are to live by faith. You are called only to obey him, to live in love and to walk in wisdom, just as Obadiah did. Obadiah's boss served Baal. Maybe his situation is one in which you can relate. He had a tough job. No doubt he spends most of his time trying to obey both God and Ahab. And he must have managed it well, but there must have been times that he felt conflicted, as the incident with the prophets clearly shows, where he could not obey Ahab, and he obeyed instead the Lord. And he didn't make a show of it. Obadiah subverts Ahab's plans and wonderfully preserves the prophets. He foils Jezebel from within her own house, upholding righteousness, even as the world around sought to snuff it out. He isn't a fearless prophet like Elijah. He's an administrator. That's what he is. What do you want to be when you grow up, little Obadiah? An administrator. I'm sure there are very few children who usually say that, but there's a quiet glory to Obadiah's faithful service, isn't there? Unlike Elijah, his heroic acts are conducted in secret, barely known to anyone at the time. He's fearful for a reason. He knows Ahab. He knows his boss. Just as we know the world. Unlike us, he worries his boss will kill him in this particular episode, but just note that what he really fears is not man. He fears that the will of God himself might be set against him in this case. What if Elijah will be spirited away, he thinks. Obadiah seeks assurance from God of his plans. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." And what does he do then? There's no hint of a grumble. So Obadiah went. He's adamant that he will kill him. But all he really requires is the word of God. This brings us to our second point in verse 17. "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" That's the loving greeting from Ahab, isn't it, as he sees Elijah? Our second point is on the absent Lord. You'll see, I think, probably that the sermon title is "The Absent Lord and the God Who Is There." And those are the rest of our 2 points. We're going to focus first on who is this absent Lord. What is it really like to serve Baal? Elijah answers straight back, doesn't he? "It's not I who've brought trouble to Israel," says Elijah. Verse 18, and he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Who has brought trouble on Israel? That's the question. It's a showdown between the two lords. Who is the God who is there and who is the absent Lord? God will not send the rain, let's notice, until they know it's from him. Here, God is not just vindicating himself for his own sake. He is also pursuing his people. All those busy serving Baal, what would they say when they saw the rain come to Israel? "Baal has recovered his strength," they would say. "The storm god has saved us. Praise Baal." Why does it matter, you might think, especially in the modern day, why does it matter that they're wrong? They're praising the wrong god for the rain, but hey, they get the rain in the end. Isn't it just the right thing to do, to send the rain and be done with it? But tolerance is not love. If I say to someone, you know, "We believe in toleration," that sounds quite noble. If I say to my wife, when she says she loves me, "I tolerate you," that is a little different, isn't it? Toleration is not love. God seeks his people here because he loves them. Even though they don't know it, he is their highest good. He is their highest good. We think we just want the rain, but actually we need God. He is their God and they are his people. Yes, God has made the rain dry up, but this is just symbolic of exactly where idol worship leads. Everyone pretends that their life's going well. "The Baal's been blessing me today." And really, they're just enslaved and exhausted. Baal doesn't seem to speak to our culture on the face of it. But really, his appeal is just that he's a god who promises to give you what you need and let you do what you want. The only problem is that he doesn't. In a way, I want to say, our whole culture is worshipping Baal. He speaks to us in the same way he spoke to the desires of those in Israel, to their most obvious desires. "For your every need, there's a solution." Baal is a god of fertility among a people who long for a lineage. He's a storm god who controls the weather and sends rain on the crops among a nation of farmers. But 3 years of drought is bad press for Baal. And when Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him," the people did not answer him a word. This is the moment that God chooses to act and win his people. And how would he win them? With a blessing, the rain. But also, even more importantly, by liberating them from slavery to their new lord, Baal. So 2 bulls are offered. This is the contest. It gets underway. 2 bulls are offered. But which lord would accept the gift? A few things I want to note about these few verses, verse 20 to 25. Mount Carmel, in going up there, Elijah is setting the contest in Baal country. Mount Carmel is described in the annals of the Assyrian kings as Baal's Mount. Perhaps this was holy ground under this idol-worshipping religion. Here, Baal gets the home advantage, is what's being said. But as in sports, getting beaten on your own patch with the home crowd behind you is the most embarrassing form of defeat. And in this game, there's 450 players on one side versus one on the other. This is to say that God is not offering a way of manipulating the natural world to your advantage. He's not a vending machine where you put in effort or coins, whatever it might be, and get out something in return. He is God, and he does as he pleases. It seems to the pagans that Elijah keeps stacking the deck against the Lord. Baal's priests get to pick their bull first. Which one's your favorite? They get to go first as well. Hours and hours calling upon the name of their Lord from morning to noon. Then from noon to near the time of the oblation, around 2:30. Hours of this. What are they hoping for? I have to ask. They're hoping for a bolt from the blue. Lightning's one of Baal's favorite symbols. It's really the closest, if you think about it, to a miracle, to be observed in nature. It seems arbitrary wherever it strikes. To these pagans, it is a god, Baal, wielding the natural world to his ends. Maybe it will be in our favor, maybe not, but the priests of Baal exist to channel this power, to twist Baal's arm. They channel nature by asking a bigger boy, Baal, to go and back them up, to fight their fight for them, to go and get the stuff that they need. This is what people think, by the way, that we're doing in church now. Twisting God's arm in order to stock up on favor for the day of trouble. But this is not the God of grace. Those who don't believe in the gospel have this God in their heads naturally. When we talk about gods, it is often, not always, but often what people think, because it's people's natural temptation to worship Baal. It's Israel's, even though they know God. In their minds, the only reason to worship God is because we get something out of it. This is not, though, what Elijah thinks. Now, halfway through this contest, verse 27, they've been crying out to Baal, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he is musing, or maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. I love this, this bit of mockery here. Perhaps it speaks to my personality more than others, but it's hilarious. Guys, try harder. Maybe he's not listening, and you can hear them just moaning in the background. Come on, people, get it together. Maybe he's just into a good book on the loo. Elijah is kind of just eviscerating their big man theology exactly by buying into it. You see here, this is, maybe he's on a journey. This is a mocking taunt, but it's also a genuine suggestion. Maybe your Lord's absent, and perhaps you do just have to try harder. That's what you're saying, isn't it? You're just saying that the more effort you put in, the more you get out. Perhaps if you cut yourself, maybe then he will pay you attention. If your theology works, he says, then let's see it work. So they work, whilst Elijah rests, confident in the Lord. Well, Elijah's comedy routine clearly hits home because the priests of Baal respond to his cutting remark by imitating their gods all the more. There's a story of Baal where he's supposed to have been confronted by death, and in order to escape death, he flees to the underworld. And then what happens is the other gods are sad, and all the other gods in the pantheon start cutting themselves in order to summon him. This is myth that probably would have been known to these people. Indeed, he says here in verse 28, as they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances. How do they know whether Baal will answer? What happens at the end of this story is that Baal sends rain to prove that he's still living. He's just in the underworld. Well, this is what they want to do. They want to sacrifice for their God constantly. Having started in the morning, by the afternoon, the priest of Baal are bloodstained. They're limping around the altar with their voices hoarse. Elijah, though, is calm and comedic. He's confident in the Lord. Here we see Elijah, who knows he's loved, able to rest in God's provision. And the priests of Baal, who've been liberated, supposedly, from serving God, the tragedy is that they have no idea where they stand with their new Lord. They cut themselves just to get attention. In our day, that's a serious sign that something is not right. And so it has been always. The truth is, they don't know what it would take to get their God's attention. Their God's just a big man who can change the world for them. He's not a supernatural being. He's just a vending machine. And the bottle of water's got stuck. Their only solution is to keep rattling it, feeding in coin after coin. The tragedy is that this is how many people live today. We have more sophisticated ways of manipulating the natural world. But we do so because we live by the consequences. We do it in the hope that if we do this or that, we will live longer. Every bad thing that happens to us is a call to action, to do more. And every good thing that then happens, because we've been doing that new, whatever it might be, to help us in some way. Every bad thing that happens is a call to action, and every good thing is ultimately a challenge to keep it up. Redouble the effort. What do you want out of life? People ask, right? Just as they'd ask from a vending machine. If you're living for the consequences, look at these priests circling the altar. Because that's what they're doing. To what end is the question? To just keep living for as long as possible. We hardly hear the name of Baal today, but everywhere we see people putting in coins and rattling their machines. The Lord has revealed in his word, though, that we ought to love him and love our neighbor. And besides that, like Obadiah, we don't know what will happen. We cast our plans before him and keep living in his love. We don't know whether they'll succeed or fail. But we do not live by the consequences, but by faith. What do you want from life? Our answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our third point and final point, the God who is there. Who is this God of grace who is there if Baal is not? What is he like? Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. Come near to me. This is the call of God to his people. Next, Elijah repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Even after they had deserted God and chased after Baal, the Lord still, his first priority, is to provide a way for them to know him. That's what an altar is in these times. A way to be forgiven and to know God, to be in a right relationship with him. This is what he does. And as he patiently, carefully just piles up these stones, with 12 stones, the Lord reminds Israel that they are his. As one is laid on another, he reminds them that they are chosen and precious. 12 tribes, 12 stones. He wants all Israel, his whole people, and he wants the same now. He wants all of you. and he is your highest good. These people are being built up as a spiritual house fit for God to dwell in, as are we. This is God's gracious plan. And at the end of verse 31, Israel shall be your name. He names his beloved. This is the God who is there. He is not power hungry, the big man, Baal, who only lives in people's minds. This God, the Lord, lives in heaven and in every believing heart. And he is preparing his church, his people, for his dwelling place forever. I want you to notice as well what the Lord requires from his prophets and his people. They don't need to summon him. There's no summoning ritual here outside of talking to him. Prayer is it. I once knew a kid actually on camp, on a Christian camp. He came in, he was shouting and screaming the entire time, and we had him back for several years. This kid had like 7 brothers and sisters. It was kind of, generally you'd get a kind of underprivileged kids, and it was clear that he had to shout for everything. He just had to shout and shout for attention. And it was wonderful, because by the end of 3 or 4 years of him coming on camp, he'd sort of just, by the end of the week, not at the start, he'd learned to just sort of ask. Just ask for things. It's tragic in a way, but the love of God is that love that when we ask for things, he does answer. He hears us. He is not Baal. They don't need to coax him to do good. And neither do we. They don't have to make it any easier for God to act. That's exactly the opposite of what Elijah does. He makes it harder. The wood is just part of the contest to begin with, but in verses 32 to 35, we see that he just makes it even more difficult to the pagan mind, according to the naturalistic pagan mindset. He makes it harder for God to act. But God is not just a way of manipulating the natural world. And this does not ruin Yahweh's chance. He is not an idol. Who is he? Verse 36. He is your God. The God of your fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Elijah asks the Lord, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And why? Why should God act? Is it because we love him or have sacrificed so much for him? Is it because we bled for him? The most important verse, I think, in this passage, which displays the grace of God, is here, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Answer me, O Lord, says Elijah, because you love your people. And you seek to bless them. The rain that comes in the passage that we'll read next week is a natural phenomenon. It dried up naturally, in a sense, and would return naturally, but only at the will of the supernatural God. An onlooker couldn't tell the reason behind its vanishing or return, except by this miracle of the bull. God the Lord testifies here that he is the one who waters the fields. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. It may seem a pretty harsh way to end a loving passage. But partly this is here to show us that drought and death is what awaits the prophets of Baal. Those who have abandoned the living God and seek to persuade others to enslave themselves also. Spiritual drought, exhaustion, and death. That is what happens. Death is a result of turning from the living God to embrace the nothingness of idols. But God is here to turn our hearts back. Let us pray. Father God, thank you that you love your people with a burning love that seeks them. You know that you are our Creator, our Father, our highest good. You are the God who is there. Father, put to death all thoughts of absent lords and things that seem for a time to be powerful in this world. And let us cling to you. Thank you that you are gracious and you have provided our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.